Mentioned the bulletin says that Greg Smith's getting ready to lead us in communion. That was last week, but it was so good. I guess that it just carried over to this week. And I don't know if when you were here, if you were here last week, it may have been the most meaningful communion services I've had since I've been here. Greg really helped us worship through communion, and it was tremendous. If you were here, you understand what I'm saying. Greg did a great job of helping us focus on what it's all about, helping us understand while we celebrate communion and while we remember what the Lord has done. And I just appreciate, I told Greg how much I appreciated it. That's the first time he's done it. And I'll be made to let him do it all the time after last week. It was tremendous. If you would, there's baskets down the center aisle. If you would get those baskets, pass them down your row. There's Bibles in there. And you're going to need that, as always, every week at Grace Community Bible Church. You'll need your Bible. And there's pens in there. If you need to fill out, there's an outline in your bulletin also, the sermon. If you don't have a pen, grab a pen, but make sure you have a Bible. And it's so critical. We want to be Bereans here. Bereans were those who searched the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul had to say was true. So don't just take my word for it. Let's look at the Word of God. And when you get those Bibles, please open them to the book of Galatians. It's the first of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. It's right after 2 Corinthians. So if you get anywhere close to 2 Corinthians, go to the right. If you get to Ephesians, go to your left, and you'll land in Galatians. And we're going to continue this morning our verse-by-verse exposition of this wonderful epistle, very powerful epistle. And if you would, please stand with me as we will read God's Word, as I read God's Word, and you follow along with me in your Bible. It's Galatians 2, 1 through 10. Paul writing to the churches of Galatia. "And after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of the revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do." You may be seated. Let me pray for our time just briefly. I know Chris did, but Lord, I pray, Lord, that your word would be lifted up. Lord, that your word would not be hindered to do the work that you'd like to do in our lives, each of us, including me this morning. That it would be a sharper than a double-edged sword, able to pierce both soul and spirit, and Lord, to get down to the deepest parts of our lives and make a difference this morning. Lord, we know your word changes. Lord, it converts us, it convicts us. Lord, it convinces us. So, Lord, we pray you would do that by the power of your Holy Spirit this morning. May he be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our first 3 weeks of studying this book and looking ahead, when we looked at a general outline of the book of Galatians, we saw that the theme of Galatians was what? The gospel of grace. Well, that's not nearly as good as Daniel, the Lord reigns. You know, you all just in unison. But this is only our fourth week in here, so maybe a few weeks after our 40th week in Galatians, you might figure out it's the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace. When Paul wrote this letter inspired by the Holy Spirit, he was greatly concerned for the people in the churches of Galatia, which he had planted on his first missionary journey. And they were in what we would now know as modern-day Turkey. Is where they were. And he was concerned because he had received word that a group of heretics known as the Judaizers had crept in the churches of Galatia and were undermining Paul's authority by spreading rumors about Paul's apostleship and also by adding to the gospel of grace. which we saw earlier, that it made it no gospel at all when you begin to add to it. They were claiming that Paul was a self-appointed apostle and was at odds with the apostles that walked with Jesus when Jesus was here on his earthly ministry. That's what they were claiming, that Paul and the apostles, the rest of the apostles, were at odds with each other. And they were telling the people in the cities of Galatia that, in fact, they knew the apostles, the Judaizers. We've been to Jerusalem. We know the apostles. Paul doesn't, and they're at odds with each other. That's what they were saying. So you can't trust Paul. You can't trust his gospel. That's what, as you read through here, you see that. It's very evident because he has to speak against every one of these things that they were saying against him, especially in the first two chapters, as he defends his apostleship and also, therefore, his message. It's evident that the one true gospel of grace was at stake. And Paul sought to defend that before these churches of Galatia. And we must remember that this attack on the gospel of grace has always been around. It's around today. And it will always be around until the Lord brings an end at the consummation of ages. It will always be around because man doesn't like the gospel of grace. Because we get no credit. And we don't like that. Because we're prideful. That's why it'll always be attacked, because of the sin of man. So join me once again as we continue to walk down through this wonderful epistle, this wonderful, marvelous gospel of grace. How many of you all are familiar with the FDA? FDA. You know what the FDA is? The Food and Drug Administration, right? And what they do is they officially approve prescription and non-prescription drugs and certain types of food. All right, so when we see that a product has been approved by the FDA, how does that make us feel? Okay, it's got the FDA approval on it, right? So we feel that the product is safe to use, right? It's FDA approved. It gives us confidence in the product. Well, hopefully it does. I don't know exactly what the FDA does. It may just be like one guy in there just signing off on things, but I think they study things. But is the product that was presented to the FDA for approval any safer after the approval than it was before? Think about that. Is it any safer than it was before they approved it? No. The product hasn't changed in its substance to make it safer. Now, if they said it's not approved, you need to change it. But I'm talking about it just comes in, they said, okay, it's okay. Well, it's just received approval. We feel safer. The product hasn't changed, just our perception about the product has changed. There's many things that aren't approved by FDA that are good things. There's probably things that may be approved by FDA that aren't good, but they're supposed to be good. All right, but it just changes our perception. We feel as if this is a safe product to use. Well, this was the case after the Apostle Paul came to faith in Christ. 3 years after his conversion, as we learned last week, he goes up to Jerusalem. And he discovers the disciples in Jerusalem were afraid of him. And we see that in Acts 9:26-28. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. Now notice how the disciples in Jerusalem went from being afraid, there in verse 26, to Paul being with them, moving about freely, in verse 28. What enabled these believers in Jerusalem to have a change in the reaction or their thought about Paul? Had there been some change in Paul from verse 26 to 28? Did Paul change in there? No. Paul had not changed at all. He was the same person as he was in verse 26 as he was in verse 28. The difference is that Barnabas presented him to Peter and James. And we saw that last week in Galatians 1, that he met Peter and James while he was there for his first visit to Jerusalem. And Barnabas presented him, so he really is a follower of Christ. Paul had received approval from Barnabas first and then from Peter and James, and this is what brought about this change in the rest of the believers' attitude about who Paul was. In a sense, he had been approved by the CFA, the Christ Followers Administration. All right, they gave the stamp of approval. Hey, he's okay, he's safe. So all of a sudden, they're scared, and now he's walking amongst them. Remember, though, that Paul had not changed. Nothing changed about Paul here. He wasn't more of a Christian after this approval. than he was before. It's just that it gave the people a sense or a feeling that Paul was okay. Well, in our passage this morning, Paul and the gospel he preaches will be given the approval by the apostles in Jerusalem. And this approval doesn't make Paul or his gospel true. We know that from last week when we saw that Paul presented that his gospel was from God. It was God's gospel, right? And since it was God's gospel, it had to be true. And we went down through that whole passage last week. It showed over and over, this is not a message from man or from me that I made up. This is a message of God, and let me prove it to you. He shares in verses 11 and 12 that, and then verses 13 through 24, he proves it. Here's all my illustration of why this is true. Their approval of Paul and his gospel does, however, help Paul in the sense that it allows believers in Galatia to know that Paul is safe and his message is safe. This helps the Galatians to get over any misconceptions that they may have had about Paul. So that's what the purpose is of this quote-unquote approval or commendation by the apostles. So with that said, as we study this morning here in Galatians 2, 1 through 10, we'll discover three important truths regarding apostolic approval. And when I say apostolic approval, it means approval from the apostles is what that means. The three truths are the motivation of apostolic approval, the illustration of apostolic approval, and the confirmation of apostolic approval. Motivation, illustration, and confirmation. And before we examine these three important truths, let's look at the context of our passage. Look at verse 1 in Galatians 2. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. Now notice here that Paul is speaking about a visit he made to Jerusalem. And he says here that Barnabas, the son of Encourager, and Titus, which it doesn't say anything about him in Acts. We know he is with him because of later in the letter that he writes to Titus. And we know here because he tells us Titus is with him. But Titus, we're with him. And we know from the book of Acts that Paul made five visits to Jerusalem during his lifetime. We know that you just go read the book of Acts and you count them. He made five visits. Well, chronologically then, the visit he's speaking of here, it falls in line chronologically. Last week we talked about the first visit. After 3 years, after his conversion, he went up. One visit. Okay? So chronologically, and if you look at this, he's talking about a chronological part of his life, and I'll tell you why that's important in a second. He's speaking here in chapter 2 and verse 1. It's his second visit to Jerusalem. Paul leaves Antioch, and this one happened, for Jerusalem in Acts 11:30 and returns in Acts 12:25. Right? This is his second journey to Jerusalem. And you find that in Acts 11 and 12. And now some believe that the visit spoken of here in Galatians 2:1 was Paul's third visit, which is spoken of in Acts 15. And this is instead of the visit spoken of in Acts 11. This is his third visit. He skips a visit. He doesn't account for the second one. Now, after a bunch of studying, I mean, verse 1, I spent more time studying on this week. I grappled all over. I mean, Friday I was still grappling over verse 1. I understood verses 2 through 10, but verse 1 I understood it in a sense, but I had some trouble with it. So I studied. And I'm very comfortable with saying that this was his second visit, recording Acts 11, 12. And if you want to talk more, if that's a big deal to you, we can talk about all the reasons I believe that, okay? But why is it important? Well, remember that this section, this is the key. Context, right? In biblical interpretation, most important thing you need to know is context, context, context. All the rest of the stuff doesn't matter if you don't get the context right. So it's important because the context, and the context here in this section of Paul's letter to the Church of Galatia, he's defending his apostleship, the authority of his apostleship, which gives authority to his message. If he were to fail to mention a visit to Jerusalem and the contact he had with the original apostles, then the Judaizers would have said, there's something here. You told us all about this, but you skipped the whole part of your life, and now you're jumping down later to this third visit. How about the second visit? We know because you went there, and that's when you heard the gospel from the apostles. You didn't get it from God. See why this is important? It's not your gospel. No, Paul didn't do that. He chronologically outlined his what went on and his visits to Jerusalem. I think it's important. There's some other reasons that I believe that, but that's important just because of the context. Paul wants to further assure these people that his gospel is safe. So he wouldn't leave out a key part of his life here, especially a visit to Jerusalem, he would not leave out. Well, please remember this as we look down through here, and especially as we look at the first truth regarding apostolic approval, which is the motivation for apostolic approval. What was Paul's motivation for apostolic approval? What motivated him to seek out the approval or the commendation of the original apostles, or some of the original apostles? Well, the first motivation we see in our text was the motivation from God. Look with me at verse 2, the first phrase. It was because of a revelation that I went up. Paul tells us here that the motivation to go up to Jerusalem was first and foremost to be obedient to God. It's a revelation. He's not going to Jerusalem because he was summoned by the apostles so they could let him have it. No, the apostles didn't summon him. He's going to be obedient to God. Well, what revelation is Paul referring to here? There's a good possibility, hear me, a good possibility that he's referring to an event that took place right before he and Barnabas, and we also know Titus came along, but Barnabas went to Jerusalem. Turn in your Bibles to Acts. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 11. Verse 27 through 30. Now at this time, this is in Antioch, and at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of their brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. In this passage, you see that God spoke through this prophet called Agabus. It was a New Testament prophet about a great famine that was going to come up. And there was an immediate response from the Christians here to want to help out the Christians living in Judea. Why was this? Why did they, when they heard this, why did they want to help out? Well, history tells us and Scripture tells us that the church in Jerusalem and Judea was dirt poor. I mean, they were poverty stricken because so many people came to Jerusalem early on in the history of the church. And they just didn't have enough places for them to stay. They lost their jobs because they were Christians. There's lots of needs in the church in Judea and in Jerusalem. So that's why they wanted to give this relief here. Then we see that Barnabas and Saul, who is Paul, all right, are commissioned to take this contribution to Jerusalem. There's a good chance that this is the revelation that Paul is speaking of here. The text here in Galatians doesn't say that the revelation was given directly to Paul. Even you can go look at other original language and the wording, it doesn't say that. It's just he got a revelation that could have come secondhand from Agabus, that he needed to go up. Now, it's a possibility. It's also possible that the Lord had already spoken to Paul about going up to Jerusalem for another reason, maybe to meet the apostles for this issue we're going to see today. And because he was going, they said, well, since you're going, why don't you take the contribution? That's possible. That's just not dogmatic, and the Scripture's not completely clear about that. We can't be sure exactly what this revelation was. However, even though we can't be sure of all the details surrounding this revelation of which Paul is speaking, we can be sure that the revelation instructed Paul to go to Jerusalem, and Paul obeyed. And that's the issue here. He was instructed by God, somehow, through revelation, to go to Jerusalem, and Paul obeyed. Paul was intent on allowing obedience to God to be his motivation. In fact, this was Paul's life motivation, as stated in 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. All the time, to be pleasing to Him. Paul's everyday goal was to please God, and he knew that was that the only way to please God was to obey God. Paul also knew that when he obeyed God, it showed his love for Him, which ultimately pleases God, and Jesus made this clear in John 14:15. If you love Me, you will what? Keep My commandments. Pleasing God through obedience was Paul's first and foremost motivation to go to Jerusalem, to please God by obedience. Now here's the question. Is it our first and foremost motivation when it comes to following His Word? Is obedience to Him our first motivation? Obedience to God should be our primary motivation. about obeying His written revelation to us, which we find in the Scriptures. That should be our primary, our number one motivation, is to please God by obeying Him. Obedience. Many times we want to be motivated by some promise of blessing at the end. Yeah, I'll do that. I want to know what's in it for me at the end. Let's be all. I'll be honest. I do that. Okay, well, if I do this, then what will the outcome be? Oh, yeah, it looks pretty good. I think I'll obey. And how we think it sometimes? And some of y'all looking like, no, I would never do that. Well, now you're lying. There is a promise of blessing here. When we obey for obedience' sake, just to obey, it's the promise that God will be glorified. That's the promise. When we obey, just to obey, God will still be glorified. Did you know that? And that should be enough. We've got to quit living our lives. I've got to quit living my life. Looking at the end, if I do this, what's in it for me? That doesn't bring glory. Now, God can still get glory from that. But ultimately, He just wants us to obey out of our love for Him and please Him, period. Not for what's in it for us. Just obey. So let's join Paul and make our obedience our primary motivation to obey God. Doesn't sound funny? Make obedience your primary motivation to obey. Yeah, obedience for obedience' sake. And Paul does that here. Well, we discover that Paul's primary motivation here is to go to Jerusalem, was to obey God. Now let's look at his secondary motivation, the motivation for the Galatians. Look with me at the rest of verse 2. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Notice what Paul does, indicated by the phrase, I submitted to them the gospel which I preach to you among Gentiles. He submits to them the gospel which he was preaching. Why does Paul do this? Well, notice the last phrase in verse 2. For fear that I might be running or had run in vain. What's that mean? Well, rest assured, Paul is not going to the apostles looking for them to give approval of his gospel. He's not going, oh man, if they tell me that I'm wrong, I'll just give up, I'm wrong. No. We know that from last week. He knew his gospel was from God. That's not what this passage is talking about at all. Instead, Paul meets with these who were of reputation, James, Peter, and John. We see that in verse 9, they're named, in private, to make sure they agreed with the gospel of grace through faith and that they would not allow any legalism to creep in. He wanted to make sure they were right, that they were on target. He's not coming up there to make sure his gospel's okay. That's not the issue here. If the apostles would have compromised with the teaching of the Judaizers, and listen to this, then Paul would have felt that his efforts in the churches in Galatia would have been hindered. And not only in Galatia, but all Gentiles. It would have been in vain. He would have felt this way because the apostles in Jerusalem obviously had a lot of influence. And if they compromised the gospel, then the people in Galatia and other Gentile nations might be carried away by this false gospel. If they compromised, they might get carried away. They may be carried away. The false gospel being preached by the Judaizers is sure to come to all Gentile nations. F.F. Bruce helps us understand this phrase when he writes, what Paul was concerned about was not the validity of his gospel, of which he had divine assurance, but it's the practicability. His commission was not derived from Jerusalem, but it could not be executed effectively except in fellowship with Jerusalem. A cleavage between his Gentile mission and the mother church would be disastrous. Christ would be divided, and all the energy which Paul had devoted and hoped to devote to evangelizing the Gentile world would be frustrated. We see that Paul was also motivated by his love for the people in the churches of Galatia. He's motivated for the love of these people. He wanted to make sure that his time ministering the true gospel of grace was not hindered or frustrated. He knew that it was frustrated. Many people in that area would, instead of believing the true gospel of grace, would believe the false gospel, which is no gospel at all, of the Judaizers. That's what he was talking about. For fear I'd been running in vain, that, man, I'm up against a brick wall. They're fighting against me. We're not on the same team. Paul knew that in order to keep the false gospel from spreading, he and the other apostles had to be in agreement. They had to present a united front. Are we motivated to defend the gospel of grace because of our love for others? We must realize that the gospel of grace is the only hope for people to be in a right relationship with God. There's only one gospel. We saw that clearly in Galatians 1, 6 through 10. There's only one gospel. We have to understand that these people need the gospel, and that's their only hope. Period. There's not another hope. The gospel of grace is their only hope. We've now learned that Paul's motivation for apostolic approval was first from his motivation to obey God, and second, for his love for the people in Galatia, wanting them to hear the truth of the gospel. Let's now examine the second truth regarding apostolic approval, which is the illustration of apostolic approval. Now remember the Judaizers who had gone to Galatia after Paul left. Now remember what they're doing. They were telling the people in the cities of Galatia that they had been with the apostles. Okay, we've been with the apostles. We know them personally. All right? I've shook Peter's hand right there. All right? We know them. And we're telling you that what Paul is preaching to you is wrong. We know. We checked it out. We know what they believe back there. So we're going to come and tell you, straighten Paul's gospel out, and let's add a few works to this, and then it'll really be the gospel. So in a sense, what they were saying is that they were approved. They had apostolic approval. And Paul didn't. Right? We have to remember that as we look at this. What would be a good illustration to show that the apostles in Jerusalem believed the same gospel Paul had given to these people in Galatia? What would be a good illustration? Well, let's first look at the contents of the illustration. Notice first who Paul uses for his illustration in verse 3. But not even Titus, though he was a Gentile or a Greek or a Gentile, same thing. Right? Titus is the who of Paul's illustration to show that the apostles in Jerusalem indeed believe the same gospel of grace given to him by God. Now notice the what of Paul's illustration. Look at verses 3 and 4. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, but it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. It's not absolutely clear whether the false brethren here put pressure on Titus to be circumcised in Antioch before they came, or if they snuck into this private meeting of Paul, Barnabas, Titus, and these three apostles. It's not sure. We can't really depict that from this. There's a possible either one. But the key is that they desire to put pressure on Titus to be circumcised. That's the whole key of this illustration that Paul uses. It says in verse 4 that they did this in order what? To spy out their liberty or their freedom in Christ and bring them into bondage. The word bondage here indicates a strong works system. That's what the word bondage here means, a strong works system. These Judaizers wanted to bring them back under the law, the Mosaic law, for them to be justified by keeping the law. The New Testament makes it clear throughout the New Testament that the works of the law will not justify us before God. In fact, if you understand the Old Testament, it doesn't teach the works of the law will justify you before God either. A lot of people think that it was a system of works. It's always been, we're going to see later in Galatians, it's always been by grace through faith. And he'll hold up Abraham, the patron saint of the Jews, all right, and show them that he was saved by grace through faith, period. Never through the law. But New Testament's clear as pie. You can't get around it. Look at Romans 3:20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Now, I say this a lot, and you're supposed to laugh when I say this, but the word no there in the Greek means no. And in Spanish and any other, it means no. I don't know how we get around this. It says no flesh will be justified in his sight. And he goes on to say in the same chapter of Romans 3, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Apart from the works of the law. Not with the works of the law. This is the very thing that angered these Judaizers so much. The fact that someone could be justified apart from human effort was an insult to them. You mean I can't do something to earn the favor of God and get right with God? You're right. And it was an insult to these Judaizers. They couldn't handle the gospel of grace. This is why so many people today continue to try and add human works as a prerequisite to justification or salvation. Because deep down, they want credit. They want to say, hey, God, you're so lucky to have me up here. What's it says in Ephesians 2? That no one may boast. We won't get to heaven and tell God he's so lucky to have us. I promise you that. Man wants credit. It's only reserved for the one and true holy God. We cannot take credit for it. And when we do, it's sin. And that's what man does, naturally. the contents of the illustration that Titus is being pressured to submit to the law and be circumcised. Let's now examine the conclusion of the illustration. What did Titus, Paul, and Barnabas do? What was the conclusion to this predicament that they found themselves in, to this pressure? Did they give in to the Judaizers and have Titus circumcised? Okay, I mean, this is not a really big deal. It's not a hill to die on, is it? So we'll just go ahead and circumcise him. Yeah, okay for you, Titus said. But no. All right, let's look and see what the answer is. Paul gives in verse 5. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour or even a moment. And the word there can be used for even a second. It's a short period of time. We did not yield in subjection to them for even a moment. It's a very strong. Is that strong enough? I don't know how Paul said it, but that's he wrote it. If he could write it, it would have been bold, italicized, and elephant font, like I said last week. Paul's answer to our hypothetical question of whether they gave in or not was an emphatic, no way did we give in. He says this by stating, we did not yield in subjection for even an hour, for even a moment, for even a second. No way did we give in. Why was Paul so firm on this? Notice what the last phrase of verse 5 says, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Paul knew that the gospel of grace was at stake. That's why he was so firm on this. That's why he used such firm words with them. That's why he doesn't give them a commendation at the beginning of the letter, too. He's so concerned. This is serious business. He knew that if he gave in just this one time on the issue of circumcising a Gentile in order to be justified before God, then the gospel of grace would be out the window. No more John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father by me. No more. There's only one name given under heaven by which we must be saved. No more of that. He understood that. He understood the gospel was at stake, and that's why he was so firm. Just one concession to any work to justify would negate the message he had preached to the Gentiles. Paul makes it clear that justification on the basis of grace plus works nullifies grace and makes it no gospel at all. And he states this clearly. We saw this in the first week. For if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. As soon as you enter in grace plus works, just throw grace out the door because it's not grace anymore. It's all works. One work makes it all works. And that's what Paul says here. You enter in works and grace is out the door. This was Paul's clear stance on this issue. But how about the apostles in Jerusalem? What was their stance? We'll look back at verse 3. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled. The ESV, the English Standard Version, says, was not forced to be circumcised. So he was not compelled, meaning forced to be circumcised. Here he is speaking of the fact that the apostles in Jerusalem did not force Titus to be circumcised, thus agreeing with Paul's position that you're of the gospel of grace. You're justified by the grace of God through faith alone. They agreed. And this illustration most definitely showed that the apostles in Jerusalem agreed wholeheartedly with the gospel of grace. And the apostles' approval and Paul's unwillingness to concede to one act of human merit for justification would help encourage the believers in Galatia to withstand, not embrace, error that was being taught by the Judaizers. Paul's stance brought clarity. Please listen to this, not confusion. Paul's stance brought clarity to the issue, not confusion. Do we give in and allow people to think there may be just one possibility that they can be justified by human merit? Do we give in to that? Do we bring clarity or confusion to the situation? I'm afraid that many Christians have given in, are giving in, and as a result are bringing confusion instead of clarity. In fact, they've been doing it quite some time, and they've been doing it quite a lot lately. As one of your shepherds here at Grace Community Bible Church, I would be negligent to not mention the events of the past week concerning the death of the Pope. I would be in error not to say something, especially because of what many things have been said, which are error and are not about the gospel of grace. And I want to let you know, before I was going to say this then, I'm going to say it now. I'm not in a glass bubble. Half my family's Catholic. So I'm not talking about this from on the outside in. I can tell you that right now. And the people who are Catholic in here applauded me 2 weeks ago when I exposed justification of the Roman Catholic Church, because they understood the bondage of it. And for us to continue to embrace that
is not loving, it's hateful to Catholics that have not embraced grace alone through faith alone. Now, I said this 3 weeks ago, that I'm not saying there's not Catholics that aren't believers, but if they are, they ought to get out of there because they'll never learn the truth of the gospel and really grow unless they get out of there. But I don't say this from a bubble. I'm not in a bubble. My mother-in-law was here all last week, and I grieve every day for my family who doesn't know the truth and the bondage that they're in. So I don't say this in some pie in the sky, not understanding what's going on. It's hit my home. And it's serious. So I'd be remiss not to say something about what's going on in our world today. And I'm going to read this. I'm passionate about this, and I know that sometimes I come off strong, and I hopefully it doesn't come off as mean, but it's serious. So I'm just going to read what I wrote. I thought through this, and I prayed through, how do I say this, God? If I don't want to offend, I need this, and the gospel's offensive, I don't want to be offensive too. So let me just read what I put down. Let me say first that I'm not God, and therefore I don't know what happened in the last moments of the Pope's life. People are asking, what do you think? Well, I hope that at the end of his life, God broke through and showed him that the only way that he could be ushered into heaven would be by trusting in Christ alone. Not in sacraments, not in Mary, not in Peter, or the church, or any good deed he had done. If this happened to the Pope, it had to happen recently, because throughout his life as Pope, he continually affirmed the Council of Trent and Vatican II, which both affirm a salvation through sacraments and human merit. Throughout his life, he elevated Mary to an even higher status than ever before by referring to her, now listen to this, as a co-redeemer. This was even clear from his last will and testament released to the public. I don't know if you read that. My life is in your hands, Mother Mary. As co-redeemer. This is not the gospel of grace, but a false gospel, and that is not good news. This is what he taught his entire life. I don't know what happened in the last moments, but I can tell you this. If he did not trust in Christ alone, turn from what he had been teaching his whole life, there's no hope for heaven. Yet many well-known Christian leaders and other Christians are indicating they know he's in heaven because of all the good works he did. This doesn't help the cause of the gospel. It only confuses it. Not just for Catholics, but for Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists and Bible churchers and anyone else who thinks that they are justified by faith plus works. It confuses everything. Hey, we're just all this in this together. I mean, there's not any difference here. Tell that to Paul. Tell that for all the people who died in the Reformation and still die because of standing for the gospel of grace. Let me assure you again, I'm not speaking from a bubble. And I grieve daily for my family in this because they are in bondage. And many of you all have been there, understand where I'm coming from. You know. Well, instead of putting our arms around this false gospel, we need to say with Paul, we did not yield in subjection for even an hour, for even a moment, and then lovingly reach out with the good news that God has provided His Son, who we receive by grace through faith alone, apart from works. That's good news. That's loving. Go tell them. You've been freed. Look what Jesus did. Not what you do. A great friend of mine says it, and he probably didn't get it original, and you probably all heard it before. But the difference between true Christianity, the gospel of grace, and all other worldviews or religions is all other worldviews spell their religion D-O. Christianity, the gospel of grace, spells it D-O-N-E. It's done. This is serious. And I pray you join the Apostle Paul and defend the gospel of grace and share the gospel of grace to people who are trusting in themselves. And I pray, I can't pray now because you can't pray after they're gone, but I hope that in the last moments of the Pope's life that happened. I don't wish any ill will on him. That'd be sadistic and wrong. But it had to happen in those last moments because his whole life he just followed through what the rest of the popes had done and taught a gospel of faith plus works. Well, let's now examine the third truth regarding apostolic approval, which is the confirmation of apostolic approval. Paul will now undoubtedly show that he and the apostles in Jerusalem are on the same page in relation to the gospel of grace. The first confirmation of this fact is the confirmation of consistency. Look back up to verse 2. You're thinking, man, we're never going to get to verse 10. Look back up to verse 2 with me and notice the phrase, the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Notice the word preach. It's in the present tense. Now, Paul's writing this after this fact of this, okay? He's writing the church of Galatia. He's saying, the gospel which I preach. I'm preaching right now. When I went up there, they didn't change my gospel. I'm still preaching the same gospel I always preached and will always preach. Paul's basically saying right from the beginning here of this passage that the gospel that God revealed to him 14 years ago was the same gospel he presented to the apostles and the same gospel he presented to the churches of Galatia and he will always present. In fact, if you remember back in chapter 1, Paul condemns anyone who would preach a different gospel than he presented to them when he first preached to them. The condemnation, remember, included himself. Turn back to Galatians 1:8. But even if we, including himself, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. The gospel is from God and that Paul preached will never change. And in fact, it didn't change after this visit. Not only was the unity with Paul's fellow apostles here confirmed by his consistency, the fact it didn't change when he left, they didn't change him, but it was also confirmed by the confirmation of the message. Look at verse 6. But from those who have high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. First, notice the last phrase of this verse. Those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. When referring to reputation here, he's speaking of James. Look at verse 9. James, Cephas, and John. Cephas is Peter. And Paul says they added nothing to the gospel I preach. They didn't add anything to it. Paul says that they confirmed that they all preached the same message, which was the gospel of grace. We're all on the same team. They just confirmed what... Yeah, that's right. We preach that same thing. They didn't say, oh, no, you're off, Paul. You know, go on and do your own thing. Good thing, or don't do your own thing. They're together. Now notice the phrase at the beginning of verse 6. Those who are of high reputation... Now, translation may seemed important, seemed influential, seemed to be something. And in verse 2, we saw a very similar phrase that says, those who have reputation. And in verse 9, he uses the phrase, who were reputed to be pillars. It's a Jewish term used to refer to great teachers. And it seems that Paul is somewhat sarcastic in his reference to the apostles, doesn't it? To those who have high reputation, to those who were reputed to be pillars. And there is a sense of sarcasm, but it's not directed toward James and Peter and John, who he respects very much. Instead, it's directed to the Judaizers, who probably use these same terms for the apostles. The Judaizers used to use these words, well, we went up to those who were of high reputation, and those to the pillars, and we got our gospel from them. See here? So Paul's just saying, to those who have reputation, who you're referring to, I went and met with them, and listen to what I found out. See how Paul's pretty sharp, all right? And he knew this probably bite at him a little bit. Paul is just turning the tables on him by saying that those who have high reputation that you said supported you are actually in support of me. Now notice the phrase in the middle of verse 6. What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality, or it does not judge by external appearances, some translations say. Paul is saying here, yes, they are of high reputation in this world, but that won't influence what I know about the gospel. It won't influence my gospel at all. Paul is using a hyperbole here. Okay, and a hyperbole is a deliberate and obvious exaggeration used for effect. Paul is saying that even if these apostles were to give into a grace plus works-based system of justification, which of course they wouldn't, all right, he's saying if they did, he wouldn't budge based on the position they held in the side of this world. He wasn't going anywhere. He didn't care who they were. He says that earlier, and we just saw in verse 8 of chapter 1. Paul's message was God's gospel, and it was a gospel of grace alone, and no one with a special title would cause him to change that for anything. He didn't care what their title was in this world. Not only was the unity with Paul's fellow apostles confirmed by consistency and the fact that they had the same message, but it was also confirmed by the confirmation of the ministry. Look at verses 7 and 9. Paul, on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, and skip down to verse 9, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me by James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that he might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Here we see it stated twice. We see it in verse 7 and 9. Not only was Paul's message confirmed, but his ministry was. He says that James and Cephas and John affirmed that Paul's ministry was what? To the uncircumcised, or to the Gentiles. He says it in verses 7 and 9. And that their ministry, Peter, James, and John, was to the circumcised, to the Jews. What was affirmed here was that even though their message was the same, the people they ministered to were different. And that's not to say that they couldn't minister to somebody outside of that ministry group, because we all know that Peter and Paul both did. Ministered both Gentile and Jew alike. It was just their Gentile and Jew alike. It was just their ministry focus. Notice also in verse 8. Look at verse 8. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. Here Paul says they recognize they both were empowered to do ministry effectively because of God. They had different focuses in ministry, but the same power behind the ministry. And the same message, obviously. So in verses 7 through 9, Paul is saying that these other apostles showed their approval of him by confirming that the gospel of grace was through the Gentiles, not just for the Jews. And that the Jews didn't have to be circumcised. I mean, the Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised. He makes this clear in Romans 3, 29 and 30. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. It's the same God, same message. Now notice verse 10 in Galatians 2. They only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Here Paul is encouraged to keep remembering. The word remember here is in the present, so it's actually, and he gets this one right. It's in the present, remembering the poor. This is speaking of the poor in the church of Jerusalem. This is, of course, one of the things Paul had come to Jerusalem to do, remember? He was coming to bring money to help the poor in Jerusalem. These other apostles further confirm that they are in unity by saying, even though your main ministry is to the Gentiles, remember that we're one in Christ and we need to help each other when we have a need. Paul states this truth later on in his letter in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. We're all in this together. Yeah, you may be with the Gentiles most of the time, the Jews and whatever it is, but we're all in this together. And yeah, we're going to help you with the poor. That's what I want to do. And they're saying, hey, just don't forget that. We're together. But what is your ministry? Well, this is answered by answering a few other questions. Who do you spend most of your time with? The fact is that we all have a ministry to people, and it's not hard to discover. Just start ministering where you are. We're always looking, well, where does God want me to serve? We walk there a whole day, wonder where God wants me to serve. Just start serving right there. Just minister right there. Now remember, this passage is in the context of sharing the gospel message. That's the ministry he's talking about here. The gospel. When's the last time you verbally shared the gospel to those around you? I know we got to show it with our life, but you know what? That's the greatest excuse in Christianity today. I'm just going to show it with my life. Well, you know, sir, why do you do what you do? Well, just showing you with my life. What are you showing me with your life? Tell them. Take the opportunity. We take St. Francis of Assisi's quote, which is a good quote, way too far. Preach the gospel often, and when necessary, use words. But when necessary, please use words. And it's necessary for them to hear the gospel. So when's the last time we did it verbally? God has placed us here for a reason. Start ministering the gospel where you are. And when he brings a different type of person along, it's a little different from you're used to, go ahead and minister to them too. Because we're all one in Christ. God makes no distinction of persons, Jew, Gentile, all the nations. We have to get out of here and get out there with it. And so often in churches like ours, who love the Word of God and soak it in. And man, inside the walls of our church and inside the homes, we are living for God. But when we walk out, not that we quit living, we just don't say anything. How do they know? They're not in here with us. They're not in our homes where we spend most of our time. We got to get out there. so they can know the gospel through our life and through our words. Well, we've seen from our passage this morning three important truths concerning apostolic approval: the motivation, the illustration, the confirmation of apostolic approval. This approval helped the people in churches of Galatia to know even more firmly that Paul's gospel of grace was truly from God, and therefore it could be trusted. We too can rest assured that Paul's gospel is true. It's the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, found in the Scriptures alone. We are motivated to share this gospel of grace because we want to obey God and because we want to see people that we love come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's what motivates us. We must not waver on this gospel of grace alone, or we'd be sharing a false gospel and bring confusion instead of clarity. If we're going to stand for the one true gospel of grace that was once for all delivered to the saints, we must be willing to stand alone. If we're going to stand, we've got to be willing. I'm not saying we will. We might. But we've got to be willing to stand alone. It's that important. And Paul helps us see how important it was here. After all, the gospel of grace is the only gospel that is approved by God. In fact, it's the only gospel, period. May God grant us the grace to faithfully share this wonderful news of the gospel of grace to a lost and dying world all around us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, thank you how your word is so applicable to where we are today, this Sunday, this week, the week to come. Lord, I pray by your grace you would change us, you convict us, you may convert someone who may not know you here this morning. Lord, you'd encourage us. Lord, you'd prod us and help us get out there and be salt and light to a dying world. Lord, help us. We pray, we beg, understanding if you don't move, nothing will happen. But Lord, when you move, Lord, I pray we would happen. We'd get moving. Lord, give us a heart for your gospel. And give us a heart for those who don't know it. In Jesus' name, amen.